morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Kevin. I used to attend this church when I was in middle school and high school, and now I'm a pastoral resident at a church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. But I come back occasionally to preach God's word, and I'm really excited to do that. I always love coming back, visiting friends, visiting family, worshiping with you guys, and preaching the word of God to you guys. So, yeah, I love this church, and so this is a treat. This is a treat for me. This week, we're continuing your current sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew as part of this year's theme of the Great Commission, and we'll be picking up where Elder Thomas left off in Matthew chapter 13. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. That's Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. And as we do that, I'll give us a quick refresher on its larger context. So in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is teaching a crowd of Jews on a beach beside the sea. And the way he teaches them is through a series of seven different parables. Now, I haven't been here the past couple weeks, but if you've been here, then you would have already heard the first two, the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds. This week, we're covering parables 3 and 4, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Now, for those of us who are new to church or might not be familiar with what a parable is, a parable is a relevant and earthly illustration used to communicate a timeless and spiritual reality. Let me say that again. A parable is a relevant and earthly illustration used to communicate a timeless and spiritual reality. Parables were often used by Jewish rabbis because through them, they would take something that their students were already familiar with and use that to teach a lesson and also encourage self-reflection. And so when Jesus teaches in parables in the Gospels, he's drawing from these earthly realities that were relevant to his original audience in their everyday lives. And that would be the first century Jews. They are the original audience and not us. That's why, if you were wondering, Jesus teaches them using parables about agriculture and fishing and bread making rather than fast food and the auto industry. But even though these parables aren't always drawn from realities that we experience in our everyday lives, Jesus intends to use them to communicate timeless truths about God and his kingdom that are just as true today as they were back then. That is, the purpose of these parables is to instruct anyone who would believe in him as Lord and follow after him. And so, these parables, like the rest of God's word, are still important for Christians to understand. So here's this awesome opportunity we get to participate in this morning. As we open this passage of scripture and consider the truths of these parables, we get to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven and is alive today and seated at the right hand of the Father on high. We get to ask this Jesus to come and be present with us in this house this morning. And with the same words he spoke on earth 2,000 years ago, we get to ask him to be our Lord and teacher. With that, let's pray, and then we'll hear from God's word together. Father in heaven, what you have for us this morning, teach us. Help us to see. Help us to see the reality of your kingdom. And Lord, would your kingdom come today, on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is God's word, Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. And indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. That was God's word in Matthew chapter 13, and our sermon today is titled, The Grain and the Glory. And as we engage with the scripture this morning, we'll work our way through the text using the following 3 points. Point number one, the parables. Point number two, the patterns. And point number three, the path forward. I'll repeat that. Point number one, the parables. Point number two, the patterns. And point number three is the path forward. Let's start with point number one, that is the parables. In our passage of scripture this morning, Jesus is going to tell two different parables with very similar messages about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And the first one is the parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 to 32. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." That's the first parable. Here Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed of all things. But before we dive into why that's such a curious comparison, we need to back up a little bit and answer the question, what is Jesus referring to when he says the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God in other places in the New Testament, those are interchangeable terms. The kingdom of heaven is best described as the ruling reign of God over all creation, and particularly in the hearts of his people. The ruling reign of God over all creation, particularly in the hearts of his people. And it's best described that way because on the one hand, man, God is already ruling over all creation. He's the sovereign king of the universe, whether we acknowledge that fact or not. But on the other hand, the reality is that unless someone repents and believes in the gospel and receives eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ, they are not part of the kingdom of God in this way, that they have not entered into the on earth as it is in heaven reality, where God's people live life in right relationship with God and under his rule and reign. The kingdom of heaven is the ruling reign of God over all creation, particularly in the hearts of his people. And this kingdom, says Jesus, is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, he says in verse 32. Now, Jesus doesn't say that because the mustard seed is literally the most small seed in the whole world. It's not. And that's okay. God's word is still God's word. Jesus isn't trying to teach them botany. But he says this because a mustard seed is the perfect illustration to use for this first century Jewish audience. It's the smallest seed that they know, and you could barely see one in the palm of your hand. And because of that, Jewish rabbis would use this image of a mustard seed as hyperbole to draw attention to how something was so small. Faith like a mustard seed, right? We've heard that phrase. That means really small faith. And so here's what Jesus is saying. You want to know something about the kingdom of heaven? You want to know something about the righteous ruling reign of God over all creation and what that's like? Here, start by picturing the smallest and most insignificant thing you can ever imagine. It's not exactly how we would picture it, right? I mean, let's be honest. When we hear the phrase the kingdom of heaven, our mind does not immediately go to small things like mustard seeds. We hear the kingdom of heaven and we default to big and glorious and powerful, not a grain of mustard seed that disappears into the ground. And that's certainly not what Jesus' original audience would have thought either. By the time Jesus comes around, the Jews were waiting a long time for this Messiah, this Christ, this long-awaited anointed one that the Old Testament promised. This Savior who God would send to save his people and to establish his kingdom on earth. And they knew what the Old Testament said about this coming kingdom. This kingdom of God, this kingdom of abundance, and it's filled with life and joy and peace. It's a kingdom that extends to the far corners of the earth and lasts forever because God is on the throne. and they, like us, would have heard the phrase, kingdom of heaven, and they would have defaulted to big, glorious, powerful. That's the kind of kingdom they expected the Messiah to bring. And so Jesus comparing the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed, the smallest thing that they knew, that completely breaks their categories. But the kingdom they do expect, big, powerful, glorious, that seems to be what he's talking about in the second half of verse 32, though. Because when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. In other words, this tiny little mustard seed, when planted, is going to grow. Mustard plants would grow up to 10 to 12 feet tall, which is pretty big for a garden plant. And when this mustard seed grows, that's where we get the big, glorious, powerful, larger than the plants of the garden, even a tree, that's hyperbole again, even a tree where the birds come and make their nests. And that last part, where the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, that's an Old Testament image. And it's an Old Testament image of abundance. In Ezekiel chapter 17, God gives, of all things, a parable to Ezekiel. And he says, go preach this to Israel. They're going to suffer in Babylon as a consequence for their sins. And when they make alliances with Egypt, it's going to only make things worse for them. So he tells this parable of the eagle, the two eagles and the vine. He's like, go say this to Israel. You're suffering because of your sin. And if you try to weasel out of it with a military alliance, you're going to suffer even worse. And then he makes this interesting promise to Israel beginning in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 22. And that promise is God is going to plant a tree. This is Ezekiel 17, verses 22 to 24. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees in the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. The cedar that God tells Ezekiel he will plant is one of those future kingdom passages in the Old Testament that I was talking about earlier. This coming kingdom is a tree with lots of branches and fruit, big, powerful, glorious, and furthermore, under it dwells every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. In other words, even Gentiles, non-Jewish people, will be part of this kingdom that God is going to establish. The birds of the heavens, all of creation, all peoples, nations, languages, and tongues will put their hope in him. God's salvation will extend to the nations, and they will flock to the tree and find a home in his kingdom. By the way, what a glorious picture. And that's come to pass in us, by the way. I'm looking around. I see a bunch of Chinese people. We're not Jewish. And so this hope for the Gentiles, it's come to pass in us who know Jesus. That's the kind of kingdom that God will establish. Big, powerful, glorious, abundant, all of that. Eventually. Eventually is the key word there. Because the reality that Jesus is illustrating is that while the kingdom will eventually look like that giant life-giving tree giving shelter to all the birds of the air, it's not going to arrive like that. That's what this parable is about. That just as a mustard plant is so small in its seed form, but grows up to be this huge garden plant, the kingdom of heaven has initially come in a way that may seem small and unremarkable, but the end result will be one of vastness and grandeur and glory. The mustard seed is the kingdom of heaven in its inauguration, its initial beginning, when Jesus first brings it to earth. But the tree is the kingdom of God in its future and full consummation when everything is said and done. The problem with Jesus' audience isn't that they're wrong about the future kingdom, because that's coming. The problem is that their expectations have led them to miss the kingdom in its initial coming, the kingdom that's right in front of their faces that Jesus has brought. In other words, they're so locked into expecting a tree that they don't see the mustard seed. There's no room in their thinking for the possibility of the kingdom coming in a way that is small and unremarkable to them. But that's what they get in Jesus. Now, they expect their king to be some mighty and exalted military leader who amasses this huge following of the best and the brightest of Israel. But they get a carpenter from Nazareth and his unimpressive followers. As the prophet Isaiah once spoke of the coming Christ, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus has come with the kingdom of God in seed form, and it is neither what they expect nor what they want. They want big. They want powerful. Jesus doesn't bring the kingdom like that. And he knows this. And so he's going to double down on that fact by telling the second parable in our passage this morning. This is verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, something that I've grown to love doing recently, you know, I'm a busy guy, and sometimes I want a quick and easy meal. I like making homemade pizzas. Doesn't take as much time as you would think. So I bake homemade pizzas in the oven, and as someone who also lives 500 feet away from the original Domino's, homemade pizzas are so much better, honestly. They're healthier, they're cheaper. You can pick whatever toppings you want without adding money to that. And one ingredient that I cannot forget if I want to make pizza, unless I want a flat and hard pizza crust, is yeast. And so when I make the pizza dough from scratch, I always add this tiny scoop of yeast to a new, much bigger batch of flour and other ingredients. And it never ceases to amaze me, like, man, this little pinch of yeast can make that pizza dough rise and get that fluffy crust that we always want. Now, the process that Jesus illustrates in this parable is actually slightly different than my homemade pizza making. In first century Judea, new bread was leavened by taking a small lump of old dough that was already leavened. They take old dough and they'd mix it into a bigger lump of new dough. If you're into baking, think like a sourdough starter. And that little lump of old dough was enough to make all the new dough rise into a fresh loaf of bread. But Jesus doesn't give an illustration of one loaf of bread. This small lump of old dough is hidden in 3 measures of flour. That's 15 gallons of flour. This isn't a loaf. This is bread for a huge party, enough to feed 100 to 150 people. And just as the seed is small and the tree is big in the first parable, the leaven is small and it's hidden away, but the resulting dough is big. And whereas the first parable puts the emphasis on the kingdom's unremarkable beginnings, but inevitably growing into something huge, the second puts the emphasis on the kingdom's obvious and powerful effect that spreads throughout the world. So one is about this huge growth from seed to tree. The other is, man, a little bit of leaven, the whole thing gets leavened. Even if those initial beginnings of the kingdom are small, inconsequential, and hidden to some people. What Jesus' original audience would have seen as consequential, what would actually matter for them, would have been a revolt against Roman oppression, freedom from Roman rule, and repossession of the promised land. But instead, the kingdom comes in gentle and lowly Savior, who eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. Instead, the kingdom comes in a Messiah who doesn't come to overthrow Rome, but to save his people from their sins. Instead, the kingdom comes in a king who is delivered up to be crucified by the people he comes to save and is hung on a criminal's cross. That is not consequential. That is not how the Jews would have drawn that up. And their expectations for how God was going to work and who the Messiah would be and how the kingdom would come meant that what Jesus did in his earthly ministry is hidden from their view. Inconsequential. An old lump of dough, and that's it. And they miss the coming of the kingdom when Jesus brings it. And I want to ask a question for all of us this morning. Have we developed our own expectations for how the kingdom of God will advance and what it will look like and how God is going to work? And have those expectations blinded us to the ways that God actually wants and chooses to work to advance his kingdom in the world? Have we too dismissed the grain and thus have missed the glory? This is important for us to think about because while these parables are first and foremost about the coming of the kingdom, they also reveal certain patterns throughout history that Matthew wants us to see. So they find their end in the kingdom. But if you look back through scripture, there are a couple patterns that have always been there. That brings us to point number two, the patterns. The first pattern is found in Jesus' teaching of parables throughout his ministry, and the second is found within the parables themselves. So let's go to verses 34 to 35. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Matthew's quoting Psalm 78, verse 2 here. And Psalm 78 was written by this guy named Asaph. 2 Chronicles 29 calls Asaph a seer or a prophet. But Matthew is not saying that Psalm 78, verse 2 directly prophesies about Jesus. Like, Asaph is not peering into the future and is like, Jesus is going to do this, so I'm going to write this. That's not what Matthew is saying. There are other passages in the Old Testament that do directly prophesy about Jesus, but Psalm 78 is not one of those passages. Instead, Matthew sees a pattern in Psalm 78 in how God often chooses to speak to his people through his chosen prophets. So in Psalm 78, Asaph says that verse, I'm going to speak in parables and declare and reveal declare and reveal spiritual truths about God throughout Israel's history. And so he's going to retell Israel's history, and he highlights how God is consistently working throughout the story of his people, all the way through from Exodus to choosing David as king. Asaph is like, here is how God has consistently been working. He takes an illustration, in this case, a history. He takes a history to illustrate something about God and what his purposes are. And Matthew believes that Jesus, by telling these parables about the kingdom of God, is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophetic pattern. Because Asaph can only speak to how God has been at work in establishing David's kingdom. But Jesus tells these parables to show how God will work to establish his own kingdom, the greater kingdom. So the first pattern is in how God often chooses to speak. The second pattern is in how God often chooses to work. And if you looked at our parables this morning, they reveal a pattern that occurs throughout redemptive history, which has been hidden from his people until the coming of Christ, but is now being revealed. And the pattern is that God often chooses to accomplish his purposes through means that the world easily dismisses, considers small, and therefore does not expect. In other words, a grain of mustard seed, a small lump of leaven. This is how God accomplishes his purposes, and the coming of the kingdom is no different, Jesus says. After all, this is the same God who picked an elderly couple who cannot have children, Abraham and Sarah, and promised that he would bless the nations of the world through their descendants. That's the kind of God that works throughout history. This is the same God who, though Esau is the firstborn and the natural choice to receive the father's blessing and continue the promise, he picks his younger brother Jacob, a con man, a deceiver, who steals the blessing from Isaac and Esau to carry the promise instead. By the way, that's a crazy story. Isaac wants to bless the older son. Jacob says, "Let me give you some stew." Esau's like, "Yeah, it's crazy." This is the same God who then took Jacob's youngest son, Joseph, who was sold into slavery, thrown into prison in Egypt, and elevates him to Pharaoh's right hand to save many people from a famine. Mustard seed. That's a mustard seed. This is the same God who reaches into the Nile River and plucks out a baby marked for death, Moses, a killer, a guy with a speech impediment, and chooses him to lead Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. This is the same God who picks Israel as a nation to be his covenant people, even though they're the least among all the nations of the world. They're the mustard seed nation, if you will. He chooses the smallest nation in the world to be the object of his steadfast love. Crazy. Not what we would expect. This is the same God who told Gideon, "Get rid of most of your soldiers. Only 300 are going to stay. And you're going to fight 120,000 people. Mustard seed army." This is the same God who tears the kingdom away from Saul. You know who Saul is? Saul is a head taller than everyone else in Israel. He looks like a king, fights like a king, and he gives the throne to David, the youngest son of Jesse. This is the same God who didn't come to earth in all of his heavenly glory to save us, even though he could have. But the kingdom comes in a mustard seed, a baby in a manger, a carpenter's son from Nazareth, a gentle and lowly savior, a despised and rejected king, death on a cross, mustard seeds. God planned to bring his kingdom into the world in this way, by sending his son to live the life that we could never live and to die the sinner's death that we all deserve to die. And Jesus willingly took our sins to the cross and died in our place so that we could have eternal life with him. That is not how we would have drawn it up, but that's how God works. In the Gospel of John, Jesus uses another agricultural metaphor when he says in John chapter 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." One grain of wheat. That's how God has always worked. He brings a grain of mustard seed to a tall tree, a small lump of leaven to an overflow of bread. He brings much fruit out of one dead grain of wheat. Because from the grain comes the glory. And 3 days after his death, Jesus rose from the dead in glorious power to declare victory over sin and death and hell. And he ascended into heaven, and he is alive there today. He's reigning as king at the right hand of the Father. And the gospel of salvation, the gospel of his kingdom, it has gone out into the nations and saved a multitude of sinners and transformed hearts and communities and nations more than anything else in human history. This seed has grown into a huge tree. The dough has risen into a huge loaf. The kingdom of God has come in smallness, seemingly inconsequential, but it is exploded into a universal church through 2,000 years. Jesus says, "On this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." And 2,000 years later, it indeed has not. And one day, Jesus will come again and consummate his kingdom. And we who believe will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth, see the fullness of his kingdom. That's the big, that's the powerful, that is the glorious. But until he does, he's not done growing the kingdom. And he's not done using the kingdom to transform the world. So if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, here is your application, all right? Come to the tree. Come to the tree. Put your trust in Jesus. Believe that his life and his death and resurrection are the only thing that can save you. He is the only way of salvation, the only way into the kingdom. You need to humble yourself and come to the tree and make your home in Jesus. That is, I don't want you to do anything else today. Today is the day of salvation if you do not believe. Now, for those of us who do believe, we belong to the kingdom of God by faith. And that's a beautiful thing. And we currently find ourselves living in this already but not yet reality where the kingdom has grown and impacted the world in incredible ways. But our prayer today remains the same. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom has come and grown, but we're still praying for it to come. And that's all right. Already, not yet. That's the reality we live in. And on top of that, we all know that this church, the home of Christ in Menlo Park, it's entering a transition season soon. And so the question is, how will God continue to advance his kingdom at this church in these days, in this corner of the world? And that brings us to our final point this morning. Point number three is the path forward. And point number three consists of two closing applications. The first one being, the path forward is to value the grain. The path forward is to value the grain. Because while the kingdom has grown into a very tall tree, God does not change. He is still using the things that the world will call small and foolish to build his kingdom. And it starts with the gospel message itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of putting our hope in a crucified Savior makes no sense to an unbelieving world. But it's the message we preach. We need to value it and hold fast to it and preach it to others, because that gospel is how God has chosen to work. That's the mustard seed gospel. But it's not just the message we preach. It's the things we do and how we live. And let me suggest this. If the things that we do as the church always make sense to an unbelieving world, then we're missing something about how God wants to work through us. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You know what's weak and foolish in the world? Prayer. Oh, we're not going to do anything? We're just gonna take a break and talk to a God we can't see instead of rolling up our sleeves and go, 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 as the world would have us do? Foolish to the world. You know what's foolish and weak in the world? Fasting. What, we're not going to eat? This is America. We love to eat. Too much, in fact. Laying up our treasure in heaven. So our bank account isn't the measure of our worth. We're not just going to accumulate things and stuff. Giving sacrificially. So other people's problems are our own. So our money really belongs to God and is therefore not ours. Foolish to the world. Setting aside real time for God's people. Foolish. In a time and culture where we're all about us. I want the me time. I'm going to isolate and probably go on my phone. Setting aside real time for God's people? Foolish. Going to church on Sunday instead of travel sports? Foolish. You're not going to get a D1 offer that way. Dying to self? Putting sin to death instead of pursuing our own fleshly desires? Foolish to the world. The message of the world is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The gospel says, what is a profit of man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? That message is foolish to the world. But I don't just want to focus on the world's thinking. What about our own? Inside the church, not outside the church. What about our own thinking? We might be tempted to think that God could only work in charismatic, eloquent preachers or big church budgets, big church attendance, programs for every single way we could divide ourselves underneath the sun. We got our young adults and the younger adults and the slightly older young adults and the married young adults and the married adults with kids and the older adults and the senior citizens and the really senior citizens, one foot in the grave, programs for everybody. That is how we might be tempted to think that God could work only. That his kingdom comes in these big, powerful, the way we like to define big and powerful. But we cannot miss how he has chosen to work. In the unseen hours of discipling our children. In the middle school Sunday school. Which, by the way, in Ann Arbor, at my church, I serve with the seventh graders. Man, this sermon's preaching to me. I sometimes can't see it. But I need to see it. Because that's how God loves to work. God loves to work in the middle school Sunday school. God loves to work in the prayer closet. He loves to work in the shared meal with God's people. He loves to work in Saturday afternoon pickup basketball, even though none of us would ever be mistaken for Steph Curry, okay? He loves to work in Saturday afternoon pickup basketball. Bunch of Chinese dudes running around missing jumpers. It's all right. We're not there to prove how good we are. We're there because God is drawn us together by the blood of Jesus. I know it's natural for us to only think that God works through the big, but man, he loves to work through the little. What are the mustard seeds that we have overlooked? I would encourage us to examine ourselves, because when we value the grain, man, we're not going to miss the glory that comes from that. Here's the second application, all right? So the first one was the path forward is to value the grain. The second one is the path forward is to gather the birds. Gather the birds. We who are part of the kingdom have clear marching orders from Jesus. We have a calling. And I know we like to over-spiritualize that with only people in vocational ministry have a calling. But the reality is that all Christians have a calling. It's what God commands in Scripture. And here's one of those things. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, you've heard it before. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Catch that? All nations. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is not just a verse for pastors and missionaries. This is a verse for the church. Gather the birds. John Piper puts it very well when he says this. There are ultimately three types of Christians: goers, senders, and disobedient. Now he's talking about overseas missions specifically. There are three types of Christians: goers, senders, and disobedient. But I would actually pose this thought, that when it comes to the kingdom's mission as a whole, to reach the nations, including America, including Menlo Park and the SF Bay Area, there are only two types of Christians: the goers and the disobedient. Because the birds are still out there. Jesus hasn't come back yet. The birds are still out there, and they're waiting to be gathered. And so the kingdom must go to the nations. And if we're not going to go overseas, we need to send those who do. And we need to go to our neighbors as well. You know, I'm actually very happy that not everyone in this room is in vocational ministry. And that might sound crazy, but hear me out. If you guys all became pastors and missionaries, who's reaching the investment bankers in San Francisco? The doctor's office in San Mateo? The engineers in Menlo Park? Who's reaching those guys? And so I want us to consider, we all have a call to ministry, to bring the gospel to the nations. And now the question becomes, how do we play a part in that? What role do we play? Sure, it might not be a pastor, it might not be a missionary to an unreached people group, but how do we play a part? Because I don't want to be disobedient to this. I don't want to be disobedient. I want to be a part of the church that goes to the nations. And when it comes to overseas, I want to send. I want to send, send, send. I don't know about you, but that's where I'm at. The birds are still out there. And as birds who have already been gathered, Jesus then turns that around and says, now you go. Represent me. Bring the kingdom. Even if it's mustard seed things. Even if it's Hawk One. Like, we're not the biggest church out there. That's the reality. Even us, God loves to work through the mustard seeds to grow that into a tree that gathers birds from the air. And so, let's do that. Let's gather the birds for his glory. Would you pray with me, and I'll invite the worship team to come back up. Father, we thank you. Lord, this is going to sound weird, but we thank you that you work in ways that we don't expect or see coming. Lord, because the alternative is that if you were an always predictable God, Lord, I fear that that would just be a God in our own image. Lord, we thank you that you do not overlook the small things. That sure, there's nothing in this world that is too big for you, but Lord, there's nothing too small for you to not work through. Lord, we thank you that you use the small things. You use the prayer closet. You use the Sunday school. You use the local church. You use these things to accomplish great things for your kingdom. Lord, I ask that we would examine our own hearts to consider, how have we missed it? How have we missed your purposes in the world? And Lord, would we, when we come across those things, Lord, will we repent and we would turn back to you and begin walking in obedience? Lord, would we gather the birds of the heavens to your kingdom, because you have a good kingdom for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.